We have been looking for the last, what has been, 6 weeks now, I think, at the top 10 sayings of Jesus. And I've often said every week this is not a scientific poll, but I think we all recognize that you don't even have to have gone to a lot of church, and people will kind of know, sometimes they don't even know they're from Jesus. But it's being brought up in Western culture, things like judge not lest you be judged, or Father forgive them, they don't know what they do, things like this. We've kind of grown up hearing. They're in literature. There are references to it in movies. And so a lot of these we know, but I think we just miss the impact of them. And so we've been looking for the last almost 2 months now at some of those sayings of Jesus. And tonight, we're going to look at one, although really there are about three that made it. When I went around to some different people who've grown up in church, and I said, give me some of the, what you think, the top ten. And you'd give me some, you'd give me some. There were about three or four that all had to do with this same theme, which is interesting to me. It must have been something that Jesus talked about regularly, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But before we look at the text, I was reading this week, and someone was talking about, I guess it took place over in Britain several decades ago, but there was a meeting together of minds that had, they come from some different courses of study, but they were coming together to look at comparative religions. And so they were coming from their different walks of life, but their afternoon conversation was, can we find what is unique to the Christian faith? I mean, having studied all these different faiths, is there something that makes Christianity unique among world religions? And so they begin to proffer some possibilities, and someone said, well, the incarnation, which means Jesus Christ coming in flesh, God in flesh. No, that was pretty quickly refuted, that many world religions have God coming in flesh. They said, well, what about, you know, it seems like the crux of the Christian message, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's unique. No, you probably, if you took any Greek mythology in college, you'll know that even previous to the resurrection story, there are stories of gods who died and came back to life and whose even blood, you know, brought back their sons and things. So that was not unique. And while this was going on, and I don't say this is the only thing, but C.S. Lewis, who many of you may know, wrote some of my favorite children's books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all that. He came walking into the room. He was a very devout Christian in his later years. And he came in and he said, well, what's all the rumpus about? And they said, well, we're trying to decide what is unique to the Christian faith. And he said, oh, that's easy. Grace. And I thought about that when I read it, and of course my mind, my analytical mind went, whoa, I'm not, and I haven't studied all religions, and I'm not saying that that's probably true of maybe of everything. But for many of the world's major religions, it is true that properly understood, the Christian concept of God's grace is unique. And I say that because you don't have to go too far into too many religions, unfortunately, even many Christian understandings of God, to understand that much of religion, if you boil it down, is a system to say, here is how you please God. In fact, I heard one teacher say it like this. He said, if you want to know what the difference is between Christianity and what we've often referred to as paganism, meaning any number of different religions, it seems to be this. That in paganism, the worshiper is trying to say, what must I do to please that deity so I can get that deity to do what I want it to do for me? If it wants me to throw the child into the volcano so that we can have rain next year, then that's what we must do. If I must come and bring the first fruits to make him happy so that he will then give me a child, that is what much, but that's not supposed to be what the Christian message is about. The message of grace doesn't say, here's what you must do and here's what you must become. The whole idea of grace is that God just said, I love you. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, not because of what you've avoided. It's just freely given to you. I don't know that we do a real great job in the Christian church of teaching that message, of preaching that message, and I don't know that we have a great deal of understanding it even in our own lives, but we're going to look at that idea tonight. Going over to the book of John, chapter 8, the text will be up there. You can follow along. It says, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which even today is, if you leave Jerusalem and you go down a pretty deep valley and come right back up to the other side. It was outside the city walls at that time, kind of a rural area where there was room for the crowds to gather. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, which was right down and back up the hill. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, freeze. Get in your mind what's about to happen, because you've heard this story and we can rush right through it and miss the great import. In that day, the temple, which is not standing today, but it had the inner court was for Jewish men. And it was still a large court. Then there were walls and there was a gate. And then outside there was a larger court that was where the women had to stop. And then outside of that, there was even a third very large court that was what they called the court of the Gentiles. So if you were a God-fearing Gentile, you could come into that outer court. And it was huge. And all along the side, there was a double-tiered portico where there was shade. There were rabbis who would teach their schools. There were the Pharisees. It was just the hubbub of Jerusalem. Any given day, there would be thousands of people milling the whole temple site. And so Jesus often would teach from that site, and he would go there, and I don't know if he stood in the shade of one of the sides, but there were all these people. And of course, the Pharisees were always keeping an eye on him because they did not like this Jesus. So here they are, the crowds are all around. He's teaching maybe something like, "Blessed are the meek, you shall inherit the earth." When all of a sudden, the scribes and the Pharisees, we know who the Pharisees are, they were the religious elite. They were the punctilious, the ones who said you have to do all these things to please God. They brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they made her stand before all of them. Now in the Greek, they have different tenses than we have in the English. And the idea in the Greek construction is literally that they caught her in the act of adultery. And some artists through time have portrayed the woman literally maybe standing there with bed sheets wrapped around her. And here she is, and the Pharisees make her stand in front of everybody. This is the public town market. This is the center of Jehovah worship. This is where people are going to make their prayers and make their offerings and learn about God. And here suddenly comes this woman with tousled hair and her clothes, you know, half on and a blanket wrapped around her. And they say, "Jesus, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Of course, you want to ask, what? Where's the man? Now, they begin to quote the scripture. "Teacher, now you know that the law of Moses, the Torah, well, it commands us to stone such a woman. Jesus, what do you say?" Well, see, the Pharisees, they thought they had him. Because they knew enough about Jesus by now to know that this Jesus was not the kind of guy who was going to pick up a stone and stone you for doing something wrong. This was the guy that had been seen traveling around with the likes of a tax collector, which is about the lowest of the low. He'd been seen with people of ill repute. He had been seen with the poor. He'd been seen with the lame, the diseased, the leprous. This was not the kind of guy. And yet, he was in a conundrum here because he also professed to be a worshiper of God and a follower of the truth. And this is the law. Moses said, did he not, that if you're adulterous, then you need to be stoned. So they bring this woman, they let her stumble before Jesus. All the crowd is, ooh. And they say, "Jesus, what are you going to do?" Well, verse 6, they said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Either he was going to be someone that did not follow God's commandments, or he was going to be someone who killed this woman. Well, what does Jesus do? The Bible says that he bent down and he starts to write with his finger on the ground. He didn't have any special ink. It was that the ground was dusty. So you can kind of see him. He bends down. Temple Mount is dusty. And he just kind of starts doodling. They're standing around. Everybody's waiting. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? He's thinking. I don't know what he wrote. Some have conjectured that maybe it was some hotel addresses and some room numbers that maybe some of those Pharisees have frequented. Maybe he wrote down some ladies' names, a couple gentlemen's names, that maybe some of those men knew. I don't know, and I think that might have happened because he goes on, it says in verse 7, well, they kept on questioning him, and he straightened up finally and said to them, "Hey, let anyone who is here without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he goes down, and once again, he just starts kind of doodling on the ground. Verse 9 says, when they heard it, they began to leave one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was finally left alone with the woman standing before him. Kind of get in your mind. Everyone's whispering, what's he going to do? He doodles for a while. He says, you guys, you know, Moses does say that. Stone her. If she sins, stone her. You know, I have a great idea. Whoever of you has never sinned, you'd be the first one to pick up the stone and start it. I'll wait. It's fine. Take your time. And suddenly you can see those elders. I forgot I have an appointment. I'm going to be right back. Well, of course I could, but you know what? I think I hear my wife calling from the women's court. I better go see. And they all leave Jesus standing there with this woman still probably in quite a state. And I love this. I just wish we could sometimes remember this picture of Jesus. Jesus straightened back up and said to her, woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you today? She said, no one, sir. And Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Oh, and by the way, from now on, do the right thing. That's my paraphrase. He said, go and sin. Don't sin anymore. But I love what he says first. Hey, you know what? I'm not condemning you. I don't even know where the people are that brought you here. Go. And when you go, do the right thing. The picture of God's grace. I think this story illustrates several things marvelously. One, it shows with us, as though we need a demonstration, the dangerous tendencies of religion toward legalism. And it also shows us the tender reality of God's heart. Why is it, and it's a rhetorical question, why is it that we seem so prone in religious circles of all sorts to move toward a legalistic end? Meaning, a thing where here are the rules and you have to obey the rules. It might be because sometimes the rules are easier to play by than really obeying it from the heart. You know what? It's almost easier for you to say, okay, you're going to come over, you're going to clean my house, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to do A, B, and C. Because if you don't tell me A, B, and C, then I have to really think, okay, what might they want me to do? I mean, if they didn't say anything about the bathroom, but should I touch the bathroom? Well, they didn't say anything about the garage, but it's a mess. Should I, you know, just give me A, B, and C, and that's all I have to do, and when I'm done, I'm out of here. But God doesn't want to do that. The story of Jesus over and over was, again, I'm not here to give you some rules. Let it come from the heart. You heard the law says you shouldn't murder somebody. Well, this is what I'm going to tell you. You shouldn't even hate anybody. Whoa. The Pharisees were like, hey, we can't kill you, but we can sure hate you. But Jesus says it's not about the outward, it's about what's inside. But I think in religion sometimes we find it easier if we're going to start dwelling on the rules, the do's and don'ts. And then we can know exactly what our religion asks of us and no more and no less. And then we start getting good at it. And then we start becoming inbred, and then this somebody gets a revelation. And we start tacking on until frankly nobody is able to live up to this. Legalistic religion. Does it exist? Unfortunately, way, way, way too often. Of all different, I was reading some time back about the Lakota warriors, some Indian tribes, and there's some that I guess have done this even in recent times where they take eagle's claws and they pierce through their nipples and then they tie them and to a sacred pole and they lunge until they literally tear their skin and their muscles, and then they go into a hut where they're heated hot rocks and they have to pile them while their hands are burning, and all of that in an attempt to kind of atone for wrongdoing. You can go to the Philippines or to parts in South America where in the name of our God, Jesus Christ, people will walk on bloody knees, crawling on bloody knees, or pierce themselves, trying to please a God who said, I love you. Of all different religions you can find, of all the rules and all the things that you have to do. But I don't see this Jesus portrayed in these sorts of texts. But there's something in us that likes it. And I think the reason is because we live in cultures that teach from early childhood the concepts of guilt, the concepts of shame, the concepts of your worth being tied into if you do well and if you do what everyone expects of you, and if you don't, then you are a bad. And we learn that and we just bring that right over into our faith, into our families, into our relationships. A Swiss doctor wrote a book called Guilt and Grace, and he said this. He said, I can't study the issue of guilt and grace, the serious problem of guilt, without raising the very obvious and tragic fact that my own religion, Christianity, can crush instead of liberate. Mark Twain said this. He said, he liked to talk about good people. You know, those kind of good people in the very worst way. And we have some of those. It wasn't just the Pharisees. I grew up with some of them in my church. I mean, the most pious, I can still see some, and I won't call their names, but the most pious people in our church, and yet, ooh, do not get on their wrong side. They will come thundering against you like God's lightning from heaven. And oh, they had a list of rules. I think one of the biggest times I got in trouble when I was a kid, I remember, I was only about 13, and one of the deacons in our church, daughter, got married out at a farm in Napa. And so I went, my sister and I, she was 14, I was 13, and we went to this farm, and it wasn't a church function, but there were some church people there because of the deacon, and they had square dancing. Now, in our church, you weren't allowed to dance. I'm not sure why, never explained to me, but that was the world. And so, but they had square dancing, it looked so fun, and they were like, you know, do-si-do, round you go, and this kind of thing, and there was hay, and there were horses, and so they're like, to my sister Vonda and Ronnie, come over here and do it. I'm like, no, we can't do it. Oh, come on, it's just fun. So we got out there and like did one little do-si-do thing, and that was it. Oh, there was another deacon there that day, Deacon Bob. Deacon Bob got on the phone that afternoon and called several of the elders from the elder board and told them that Pastor House's son and daughter were square dancing. Child, I got whooped behind square dancing. In trouble that I, the preacher's son and daughter, should be dancing. And even as a kid, I was like, I don't get this. What does this have to do with godliness? My parents have since apologized for their reaction. But it's religion sometimes is crazy. But it's about rules. I wonder today if you ask the average American, you just went up to the average person on the street and said, okay, I'm going to give you a word, word association. I'll give you a word, and you just kind of fire back to me three words that come to mind. And if you said, Christian, I don't know what they might come. Evangelical. Fundamentalist. Which these are not bad words. I think many of the things that those things stand for are fine, but today in our culture, I'll tell you what words probably won't come to many people's minds. Grace, acceptance, love, forgiveness. I don't think so. Many other things might come to mind. But what have we done in the Church of Jesus Christ that to our community and our world, when they think of us, they don't think, oh, those grace people. Those people that just laugh. Oh, drive by a church and you think, oh, now if I were ever in trouble, that's where I would go. Drive by a big place with big stained glass windows. Man, if I ever get thrown out, fail in life, going right up in there because I know they'll love me. I think almost many of us have the opposite reaction. You get hurt, you get wounded, you fail in life. The last place you want to go is to church because we've had some bad experiences. Grace. What are some of the signs quickly of graceless religion? One, graceless religion emphasizes rules and dogma rather than relationships and the value of people. I'll say that again. If you wonder, am I getting trapped in a graceless religion? Well, it will emphasize rules and dogma, which means doctrine and what we believe, rather than relationships and the value of people. I'm not saying your rules don't have merit to them. I'm not saying what you believe should all be thrown out the window. But when you begin to think, oh, you don't recite this creed like our church does, we can't fellowship with you. You've missed the concept of what Jesus was trying to teach them. When we begin to think that God is more concerned that you only act this way and only hang out with people that act this way and understand this, you haven't understood the heart of God. I bear a lot of this daily in my life. When I came out, 5 years ago now, as a gay man, my family, who are all devout Christian people, in many aspects wonderful people. But to this day, my father, my mother, many of my relatives won't even speak to me, won't talk to me. Because in their concept, their understanding of God is, if you don't behave like we think God wants you to behave, then we must break relationship with you. If your church believes in a different way, then your church isn't a true church, and of course we will never darken the door of your church. And I'm thinking, have you seen the God of the Bible? the Jesus Christ who said to the woman who was caught in something that I think Jesus and everybody there would have agreed is not a good thing. And he said, I'm not here to condemn you. Go do the right thing. But graceless religion loves to emphasize rules and dogma rather than relationships and the value of people. Secondly, graceless religion focuses on criticizing others while it tends to become very good at overlooking one's own faults. You ever notice that? Oh, yeah. They're really, really good at pointing out what's wrong. I don't even have to name the names. In the last 20 years, have we not become tired? They don't even make it to the news anymore. Back when the Baker thing happened, it was like front page, Time, Newsweek, and the news. Now when big preachers fall, it may make, you know, a mention somewhere down about 15 minutes in the news broadcast. Because we're used to it. We have found out that these people who are professionals at telling you what's wrong, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't admit, and we're against this. Man, don't look too close into their lives. I had the great experience of attending for 6 months a college in the South entitled Jimmy Swagger Bible College. And I remember the day sitting at camp meeting. And I was up in this place that like 7,000 people. And I was up in the last balcony. And the music got done. People was jumping and running around the place. Woo! We were having a time worshiping God. And then Jimmy Swagger got up and started preaching. And I mean, he started hooping and he started. And I mean, remember I told my friend, I said, watch, he's going to start. And he started criticizing this religion and criticizing this kind of Christian and criticizing the abortion and going on and on. And the more he began to preach against these things, people began to stand up. And the more he began to preach against this, people in the front began to just stand up. Come on. And pretty soon people were running up and throwing money down at the altar and running back to their seats because he was preaching. And I remember saying to my friend, the harder he preaches, the bigger check I want to write. And it was true. But I remember suddenly checking in my heart and thinking, because he was at that time talking about something that he thought was a blight to the church. And people were up hollering and screaming and clapping. And all of a sudden it hit me, if I really believed this was a blight to the church, would this be my reaction? Or would I be weeping and sad? I thought, this is not God in me. This is something else. But graceless religion loves to criticize others because it's much harder. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? He said, you hypocrite. Hey, first take the beam that's sticking out of your eye before you try to find the splinter in somebody else's eye. You know what I came to a conclusion in my life through some painful experiences? When I'm perfect someday, I'll start worrying about them all. Get to you next week. It's not going to happen. I have too much stuff to worry about to ever worry about trying to pick on your lifestyle. 3, graceless religion produces shame. Grace does never produce shame in your life. Shame is not something God does. Shame, guilt, condemnation, those are not Christian values. You say, but wait a minute, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. Absolutely. But you've got to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation says, you know what, you blew it here. You loser. Yeah, I can't believe you did that. Your school teacher was right about you. Remember what they said back then? Your dad, he was right. He knew you never amount. That God never comes. God will come and say, hey, that wasn't a good choice. But you know what? We're going to strengthen you. You're going to learn from it. It's not going to happen again. The Holy Spirit who brings conviction points out those failures, but always in the end and in the hope to say, let's restore you past that and let's grow into a wonderful place. Condemnation says, you lost it. You're a failure. Whenever you sense that shame, that guilt, that condemnation, it is not a work of God. It may be a work. One psychologist, Lewis Smead, said there are 3 sources of crippling shame in the world. Secular culture that tells you you're not skinny enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not young enough, we learn all the ways we should be shameful about ourselves. Graceless religion, he said, is the other one. And the third is unaccepting parents. It's where we learn shame in life. I want to talk about something before we conclude tonight. And this is where it might get a little controversial, but we can talk about it offline if you want. I preach this message, and yet I know that if you've grown up in the church, you say, but wait a minute. Yes, God's message at heart is a message about grace and love and acceptance. But RC, aren't you ignoring that there's a lot of other things in the Bible too? I mean, there's God is a God of grace, go kill the Philistines. God is a God of grace, but beware unto him and beware unto this one and don't even eat with this one. Is God really a God of grace? And I want maybe to share a thought that kind of I began to understand in the last 5 years of my life that made me look at God maybe a little bit differently than I had before. I believe the Bible is an incredible, absolute historical revelation of how the understanding of God among humankind has grown and evolved. I do believe that the Bible is inspired of God. Do I think that I mean that everything in it is God's truth? Absolutely not. The devil talks in the Bible. Pilate talks in the Bible. I don't think God is always talking through those words. But I do believe that there is truth in there that God has inspired for us. But does it mean that everything we understand about God is in the Bible? I think that would be a silly thing to believe. I told my kids this week in talking, I said, you know, we tend to kind of think in more conservative circles, which includes historically Methodists, that Bible, just one day, poof, dropped out of heaven. We're like, what's this? It's the Holy Bible. Wow. And we read it and we're like, wow, this is what we got to do. This is what we got to believe. I don't have time to go into history. Believe me, it did not happen that way. It wasn't until about 400 years after Christ that finally most of the church agreed, well, we'll kind of take these books and we're done. What did those first 350 years of Christians do without even a common source? Another question. But here's what I think the Bible shows us. The Bible we've commonly accepted now for 1,500 years. If you look at it beginning in Genesis and you make it all the way to Revelation, you see that God has been progressively unfolding to humankind the understanding of His grace. You come from very primitive religions that were not very graceful about God at all. And suddenly, we burst into Genesis with this man named Abraham. And God says, I want to use you. Come here. And suddenly, we have grace pouring out upon this man. But it was still very primitive in its understanding of how God was and who God was. This was a God that apparently back then didn't love everybody. At least, we don't have any revelation of that. But it did love Abram and Sarah. It still wasn't, I think, a perfect understanding of God because it was a God that required human sacrifices, which doesn't fit in with most of them. Didn't he not say, I want you to go take your son and kill him? We know he didn't let him, but he was a God that was going to ask that, and Abraham had no problem with that. So he takes him. And we go on. This God begins to Isaac and Jacob. Still not a real comfortable, if we didn't have any more than that, you and I wouldn't be comfortable with that God still today because he seemed to bless deception. If you remember how Jacob even got to be in God's chose. It was God's will. It was because he cheated out his brother. Well, couldn't God have said, no, you cheated. I'm sticking with the firstborn. God was like, you cheated. We'll give it to you. Then God's understanding begins to grow and suddenly it's Moses and then boom, the law hits. And now we know a whole lot more about God than we ever understood. Now we understand that God doesn't just love Abraham and he loves a couple more people, but even that was a little uncomfortable because he didn't love everybody. He said, when you go into the promised land, I want you to take those Philistines and I want you to kill them. I want you to kill their babies. I want you to kill their mamas. I want you to kill their daddies. Now, did God really say that? That's a different question. My point to you is, as you watch the Bible, you're seeing this circle get bigger. Now it's a whole nation that he has chosen and loved. You get to the end of the Old Testament, you have the prophets. And if you read them, now it's not just Israel. Now the prophets, Amos and others, are saying, you need to love the alien who lives in your land. But wait! 1,000 years ago, we were told to kill him. But now you are to love him. And the poor and the people that come in, love them and accept them. God wants justice. The circle is getting bigger of God's grace. Then we burst into the New Testament and Jesus comes along and he says, wow. He goes, it ain't even just about you Jews anymore, the alien living in here. God so loved the world that I've come that all may come. And the last writings we have in our Bible drop off at about maybe 90, 110 A.D., is it done? Is that all we can understand about God? I think not. I think we looked back at the end of the first century and said, in any other area of our life, in science, in political thought, in moral ideas like slavery, I think in any area if we said at the end of the first century AD, that's it, it's complete, that's all we understand about that area, how absolutely foolish at best. And yet many of us have literally thought, at the end of the first century AD, The ideas and our concepts and our knowledge of God is complete. It's all we need to know. I don't think that. I think if you know church history for the last 2,000 years, we have continued to understand, or try to understand, the grace of God. Who this God is, how this God interacts in our life and in our world, and it has continued to grow. It continued to grow when you got to the Reformation. It was like, wait a minute. We're beginning to understand that, this was 1,500 years, that it's not God only accepts people who are going to do the good thing, but He just accepts people who will just come to Him in belief. Oh, that didn't sit well, caused a huge schism in the church. That circle is getting bigger, and there's still people today to say, no, but God's grace doesn't extend toward everybody. It doesn't extend toward the Islamic person. It doesn't extend toward the Buddhist. It doesn't extend toward the homosexual. But I think we've begun to understand that as we look at the course of history, as we go, we understand that God's grace is greater than we ever understood. Is His grace today greater than Abraham understood? Absolutely. Is His grace today more than Moses understood? Absolutely. Is God's grace today, as we understand it, greater than maybe even John the Baptist would have understood? From what we know about John, absolutely. Could it be greater than maybe even Paul understood? I think so. I think the grace of God is exactly what we sing about it. It is amazing. And there is nothing amazing about a grace that says, if you do everything I want, I'll like you. And if you live according to the path I've written, I'll accept you. There's nothing amazing about that. What is amazing about a God who says, if you never do anything I ask you to do, if you never act in any way that I would like you to act, I love you and I accept you. That's amazing grace. Let's bow our heads. God, I thank you that you have in my life led me to understand your grace in ways that I had never known. Perhaps that was through some hard valleys of understanding failures like I had never known. But how you came along and your grace was freely given. Truly amazing grace. God, as you looked at that woman caught in an act of something that was not right, you said, neither do I condemn you. Go, do the right thing. May we hear that message tonight in our lives, not the message of church people, not the message of graceless religion, but the message of a God saying, I don't condemn you. Go and do the right thing. God, we go forth from this place tonight understanding your grace goes before us, cleans up behind us. We thank you, Lord, that you say to each of us tonight, go do the right thing. Thank you for your acceptance, your love. Thank you that there is now, therefore, no shame, no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. We honor you tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. On your way out tonight, if you want to give to support the ministry of Pacific Beach, you can drop something in the plate. Thank you for coming tonight. Let the grace of God take root in your life. And as you go, let it find expression in your words to others and in your actions towards others. Amen. Go in the peace of God.